In the late 1930s, a British archaeologist by the name of Sir Leonard Woolley, after leading several excavations in Mesopotamia, led an expedition to a Syrian city, the city of Tel Adkana. There he discovered the ruins of a temple. And amongst the things in the temple, as they continued the excavation, he discovered the statue of King Idrimi. He ruled around 1400 BC. This is just a couple of hundred years after Joseph. And on the statue of this king is inscribed the most remarkable story. And the king tells how he quarreled with his brothers, how he escaped to a foreign land. He was exiled there for many years. He went back to his homeland, he reconquered the land, he became the king, and then he forgave his brothers. Now, this isn't the same story that we have here in Genesis 43, but it's almost certainly based on this story. And it isn't, as some scholars imagine, that the story in Genesis 43 is based off of what's written on that statue, but the other way around. Even as we've seen in the story of creation and the story of Noah, much like those stories, they are borrowed, they are mythologized, and they are acquired by the pagan communities surrounding them to create their own myths. Well, in Joseph, we have the original story. This is a story of reconciliation between brothers. And that's one of the reasons why it becomes so popular even in ancient culture. But in chapter 42, we don't see a whole lot here about reconciliation. The chapter before this, that desire for reconciliation is certainly very well concealed. It's only barely hinted at in what we read. Instead, Joseph is seeking information from his brothers. It's been over two decades since he last saw them. And Joseph wants to know if the brothers who treated him with such contempt, such murderous contempt, if those brothers care about their other brother, if they care about their father. Is there any recognition of guilt in them? Is there any sign of repentance? And Joseph sets in motion the wheels of reconciliation, and it brings both he and his brothers back to a right relationship. So we come to chapter 43. There is a decided shift in the way that Joseph approaches his brothers. We read chapter 43, as we already did. We read that just a little bit earlier, and we saw what Joseph is up to. And I want us to see how Joseph's actions in effecting reconciliation with his brothers is a foreshadowing of the work of the Holy Spirit who reconciles Christ's church to God and to one another, as he gathers the people of God together. We're going to look at this chapter in two parts. First, we're going to see an emergency in Canaan, which leads then to a mystery in Egypt. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that as we've read it, that you would bless the reading of it and now the preaching of it, to the strengthening of your people, to the effecting of that reconciliation for which Christ gave his life. And it is in Christ's name we come. Amen. Well, what happens to precipitate this eventual reconciliation is, of course, that famine. We've already examined the famine and the nature of the famine that goes on in Egypt. But now there's another emergency situation that develops in Canaan that's related to that famine. We see that in the first 15 verses, and you should have a bulletin outline there to kind of help you follow along. And the very first verse gives us the fact that this famine is what precipitates them going back again to Canaan. And in fact, this first verse is set in opposition to what Jacob had just got done telling his sons. The first verse says, now the famine was severe in the land. Remember what happened at the end of chapter 42. Jacob had said, Benjamin is not going to go down to Egypt with you. If you're going to go to Egypt to buy more food, and Benjamin has to go with you in order to get more food, then you're simply not going back. Now, that's pretty easy to say when you have a whole caravan full of grain, because maybe the famine will let up any minute. But the first verse of the next chapter interrupts Jacob's intention. No way is Benjamin going back with you. Interrupts that intention with the reality of the situation, and that word now should be translated but. It's an opposition. But the famine was severe in the land. And that word severe means heavy, The full weight of the famine now comes to bear upon them. This is not something that they can dismiss now. This is not something they can pretend it's going to go away. They are forced to deal with this, and Jacob is forced to make a decision. But he seems to be putting it off, as we see in verse 2. When they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Now the pangs of hunger, they begin to sting a bit more acutely, and he wants to send the brothers back. Go ahead and get more grain. And this is a request that's really characterized more by wishful thinking than by recognizing the facts of the situation. Jacob simply wants to act as though nothing that had happened before has transpired. No word about Benjamin, none of that. Just go back to Egypt, buy more grain. This is kind of like sending in your tax return and just kind of hoping that the IRS won't notice you didn't attach a check to it. It doesn't work. The reality is you can't go to Egypt without bringing Benjamin. And now we see that for the first time, Judah begins to assert himself as the leader. Somebody has to say to Jacob, it's just not that simple. We can't do that, but who's going to say it? Well, Reuben's suggestion that we saw in the last chapter has already been dismissed. Jacob's not listening to Reuben. Simeon's the secondborn. He's rotting in jail in Egypt. Levi's the thirdborn. He was the co-conspirator with Simeon in the murder of the Shechemites. The fourthborn is Judah. And Judah steps up to the plate. Judah does what Judah ought to do. And he rises to leadership and he confronts his father with the reality of the situation. We see Judah's rise to leadership in verses 3 through 10, and this becomes more prominent, particularly in the next chapter. First, notice Judah's protest against his father. He rehearses for Jacob now. Exactly, well, not quite exactly, but he rehearses for Jacob what had happened in Egypt, what Zephanath-Paneah, remember that's Joseph's Egyptian name, and that's all they know him by. Of course, they don't know it's Joseph. What Zephanath-Paneah had said to them in Egypt, and Judah said to them, verse 3, the man solemnly warned us. And that word warned is a pretty sober word. It's the only time that it's used in Genesis, but when it's used in the rest of the first five books of the Bible, it's used to talk about taking an oath. And that word warn carries with it the connotation of a severe penalty if you don't do what I say you're supposed to do. And in fact, the way it's written, it emphasizes that. The word is used in the Hebrew, the same word is used twice in a row in a different form, and it gives it a different emphasis. It's as if Judah is saying, in warning us, he warned us. It's a serious warning. Now, if you remember, that's not quite the way they had told their father things had happened when they replayed the conversation for them originally, what we read last week. When they first told their father about what had gone on in Egypt, they made it sound as if there was a little mix-up in the paperwork. And that Simeon was staying behind while we run home and get what we need. They had never told Jacob, as far as we know, they had never told Jacob the stark reality of the situation. And so now Judah is letting him in with a little more information, and he paraphrases for Jacob the terms of the agreement that they had made with Zephanath-Paneah. The man said, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And then Judah repeats the very same thing word for word again in verse 5. In other words, this is just not optional, Dad. There is no way out of this. We may wither away to skin and bones. Our teeth may begin to fall out. But if we don't have Benjamin with us, we are not going to get a single gram of grain. We may travel all the way to the border and get there and beg. But Benjamin's our passport. And if we don't produce him, we are not getting in. So he tells him in no uncertain terms in verses 4 and 5. If you'll send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, and he repeats it again, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now here is where Judah takes leadership. He knows they can't do it. And he's willing to face what his father just can't face. We will not go down without Benjamin. Now why is Judah so firm? Because their lives are on the line. For the good of his own father. I can't go down there without Benjamin. But there's something else at work, and that is, again, the fact that they have no idea that they are really dealing with Joseph. You see, there's a thematic insight that's given to us in what Judah says. And the theme that's introduced is something that we've already seen, but it becomes now more dominant. Judah says to Jacob, his father, "The man said to us." It's the identity of the man in Egypt. Who is he? Who is this man? And the rest of this conversation with Judah and Jacob, Judah refers to the man. And when they get to Egypt, the brothers are referred to as the men. It's the man and the men. These are terms of anonymity. The brothers have no idea with whom they are dealing, but it becomes more and more and more mysterious as they're dealing with this man. Well, Jacob's response to what Judah says is a selfish pity party. And that's somewhat characteristic of Jacob, as we've already seen. He puts all of the blame on the shoulders of his sons, verse 6. Now imagine hearing that news that Jacob's just heard, and then imagine giving this response. "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" It's a little bit surprising, but imagine what his response would have been if he had really known the whole story about their attempted murder of Joseph and eventually selling him into slavery, about the fact that Simeon is rotting in prison in Egypt and they themselves are imprisoned. Jacob, as far as we know, doesn't know any of that. But Jacob here is not painted in a very good light. Have you noticed anything odd so far? Jacob never asks about Simeon. This is the son that the father just sort of, he's gone. I guess we'll miss him. There's no sense of urgency on Jacob's part to find out about him, to look into whether or not he's alive. Instead, he says, "You guys have treated me badly." Never mind Simeon. Never mind even the fact that Benjamin might have to go down to Egypt. And when the brothers hear this, they get defensive. In verse 7, they replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he was going to say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Of course, they have a point. And their integrity, at least in this, is evident. They were doing their best, the best thing they could do in a very difficult situation. They were asked directly about Benjamin. They could have lied, but they didn't dare. "The man asked us carefully." Remember that word "warning" used twice in a row? In "warning," he warned us. The word "carefully" here is used twice. Or the word "asked" here is used twice in a row. In asking, he asked us. In other words, this is like the omniscient school teacher, you remember, who just doesn't let you get away with a half-truth. Continues to ask and ask and ask and ask, and can detect even the slightest glimmer of deception in you. So what are they going to do? They've got to tell the truth. They had no idea that this man would tell them to bring their brother back with them. So Judah protests, but then he comes up with a proposal. Judah said to Israel, his father, we see his proposal in verses 8 through 10, "Here it is, send the boy with me." Now Benjamin's at least in his mid-20s. That word "boy" doesn't mean how young he was, but it speaks of his position in the family. He's the youngest. And like many of the youngest siblings, you could be 48 and still feel like you're being treated like the little brother or the little sister. Benjamin is still little. He's still under the care of his brothers. So Judah says, "Send him with me." Verse 8, "We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones." Now here's the urgency of the situation. If we don't go, we're going to die. You're going to die. We're going to die. Our children are going to die. Three generations are going to die. You know what that means? The annihilation of the covenant promises. It's all over. The fulfillment of the covenant promises hinges on us going to Egypt. And although Jacob probably doesn't know it, Judah has in mind here more than just "we're going to die from the famine," but "we're going to die if we try to go back without Benjamin. They're going to have our heads." So Judah steps up and he takes personal responsibility. And what he says here is something we're going to have to focus more on in the next chapter, because in the next chapter, we're going to see that Judah makes good on the pledge that he makes here. And we'll look at the full significance of that in the next chapter, when Judah stands in front of the throne of one of the most powerful men in the world and basically says, "You can take my life, but let Benjamin go back, or my father's going to die." And again, this section that we're looking at really consists of four chapters, and this particular theme we'll look at a little bit later. But here's the pledge, verse 9. Judah says, "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." This is a glorious, in contrast to what we just read from Jacob. This is an apple that apparently has fallen far from the tree, at least in this respect. I'll bear the blame. What a glorious, noble proposition on Judah's part. Judah, in fact, what Judah says, I think, is a little bit better translated by the New King James and also by the NIV. Judah says, "I myself, I'm going to take full, complete, personal responsibility for guaranteeing Benjamin's return." And also Judah says, "If I don't do what I pledge I'm going to do, I personally will bear guilt." Literally, "I will stand guilty before you." Now, by the time we've gotten this far in Genesis, hopefully you're used to thinking Christocentrically or Christotelically, right? Christ the goal, Christ the end of every passage. And hopefully now your wheels are spinning and you're thinking about Judah offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin, being a pledge, being a surety. You're being pointed to Christ. And we'll take that up in more detail in the next chapter. But for now, see the urgency again, verse 10. "If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice. We could have been there and back again two times." He's not being disrespectful. He's letting Jacob know, it's your delay which caused a problem. There's no more delay. We're out of fuel. We've got to go to the station. We can't mess around any longer. We've got to go. And so Jacob, after Judah rises to leadership, Jacob relents. Verse 11, "Their father Israel said to him, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds.'" You may be wondering, if you're about to starve, where's all this stuff coming from? Well, there are a few interesting things here. First of all, three of these items, the gum or the spices, the balm, and the myrrh, are the same three items that the Ishmaelite caravan carried down to Egypt when they had sold Joseph. It was a repetition of that in some way. And now Jacob's going to send a caravan carrying the very same stuff. He's going to carry a little bit of honey as well. Honey was very common. Remember, we're in the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And then we have pistachio nuts. We have almonds. These are things that can sometimes grow in a harsh climate. But the picture here is it's a little of these things. This is not an ornate gift. It's a picture of Jacob giving things that are very valuable, things that people would trade, but then also just kind of scraping together whatever else they have, whatever produce remains in the land. This isn't a lavish gift, but it's a significant one, because it demonstrates that Jacob is making a gift to a superior. He is really approaching, very carefully, he's approaching this man over there in Egypt. These are just gifts above and beyond the price of the goods. Jacob's doing his best. He's doing his best to be on Zephaniah's good side. But of course, he also provides the payment, verse 12. "Take money to pay for the new supplies. Take also the money back that was left in the sacks." But it's interesting the reason that he gives us. Why does he tell them to go ahead and take this money back that was found? He says, verse 12, last part of verse 12, perhaps it was an oversight. Why was this money found in your sacks, this mystery? Well, maybe it was just an oversight. Now, you remember what we looked at last week. When Judah had first, when Jacob had first seen this money, he wasn't thinking this is an oversight. He was thinking this is a conspiracy. When he saw this money in their sacks, it destroyed his faith in anything the brothers had said to him. They couldn't be trusted now. And in Jacob's mind, there's a strong implication of foul play on the brother's part. Simeon's disappeared, and suddenly money appears in your bags, and now you want Benjamin too? Doesn't look very good. But Judah's talk, his speech to Jacob, has an impact on him. wait a minute. Judah's serious about this. He really doesn't know where this money came from. There's no hidden motives here. There's no smirk on his face as he's telling me the story. His father can't explain the money, but his sons can't explain it either. But he surmises, well, Judah's telling the truth about this. There must have been some mistake. So Judah's all in. Take your brother, verse 13. Arise, go to the man. May God Almighty grant you the mercy before the man. May he send back your brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Jacob gives them a benediction. The you here is plural. It's directed toward all of the brothers. Just as we depart, we go our way with a benediction, a blessing from God. Jacob gives the brothers a benediction. May God Almighty bless you. He uses that name El Shaddai. It's only been used 5 times in Genesis. This is the 4th time that we see it. The significance of that name, it's the name that was given, how God identified himself to Abraham back in chapter 17. God Almighty, I can do what I said I am going to do. Jacob believes. We've seen before that Jacob is far from perfect. Jacob's faults are set in a neon display for us, and it seems to outshine any dim glimmer of spirituality in him. But he's a man who's redeemed. He believes in the covenant promises. He believes what God had said to Abraham. He trusts that God will fulfill his covenant promises. He will protect my sons as they stand before Zephaniah-Paneah. The situation is bleak. Jacob has no idea what kind of reception his sons are going to receive when they go back to Egypt. How would this Egyptian ruler know that this really is their brother Benjamin? And what about the silver? Are they going to be accused of stealing it? From Jacob's perspective, Benjamin's life truly is in danger. But what does he say? If I lose my child, I lose my child. Now, that's not an expression of a hopeless resignation to fate. Oh well, I'll lose another one. That's not it. But this is more like Abraham, who is willing to sacrifice Isaac. Jacob says, I trust in the will of God. He's kept his covenant promises. Even if I can't explain how, I know he has. Yeah, this is a great deceiver, Jacob, but he continues to learn. This is a great deceiver who, just like you and I hope we continue to learn that there are some things that are simply out of our control. We leave them in the hands of our shepherd, as we saw Jacob did last week. So verse 15, the men took this present, they took double the money with them, and they took Benjamin, they arose, went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Now the way Moses writes this is quite interesting, and it would take at least a week to go from Canaan to Egypt. And the next time you take a 7-day journey on the back of a donkey, you'll probably have a couple of stories to tell when you get back. But the narrator blanks the whole trip. It just says they got there. And then when they get there, there's a 10-verse interruption from the time that they get there to the time that they actually meet Joseph. The whole scene is suddenly slowed down, and it's building suspense. And that's where we get to this mystery in Egypt. In verses 16 to 34. And this will move a little bit more quickly because mystery now, suspense is building, and it's building fast. There's a mysterious invitation. Then there's an even more mysterious conversation. And then there's an ultimate mysterious organization of these brothers around the table. Look at the mysterious invitation of verses 16 to 25. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men, there's that anonymity again, bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, make ready. The men are to dine with me at noon. The men did as Joseph told him. They brought the man to Joseph's house. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They come to Joseph's house and they're waiting. Where's Zephaniah-Paneah? Where's the ruler? Why are we sitting here in this room waiting for him to come in? We're in trouble. And the wheels begin to spin. Probably all of us can remember waiting until your father gets home. Maybe you smarted off at mom. Or maybe even worse, you don't know exactly why you're waiting until your father gets home. And you're sitting there waiting until your father gets home, and you're wondering, what did I do? Or even worse, which thing does he know about that I've done? And that's what the brothers are thinking. Which thing are we in trouble for? Is it Benjamin? Is it the silver that's found in their bags? And they nervously wait as the big hand on the clock seems to be in pain, as it's moving with excruciating reluctance over the dial. They're waiting. We want to get it over with. But we're forced to wait. These brothers, they wanted to go to Egypt. They wanted to give the money back. They wanted to buy the grain. They wanted to get Simeon. They wanted to have Benjamin wave to Zephaniah-Paneah so he knows you're here and hoof it back home to Canaan as fast as possible. Why are we going to this man's house? What could he possibly want? In this situation, no news is good news. We don't want to hang out with Zephaniah-Paneah. We want to get our stuff and go home. And they look at each other and they basically say, we just knew this was going to happen. Verse 18. He said, it is because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, that they may assault us, fall upon us, make us servants, seize our donkeys. And now you can see, this is building up. A giant conspiracy is taking place. They're going to enslave us. A lot of the Egyptian rulers would have dungeons in their house. They'd grab people and throw them down there occasionally and use them as servants when they wanted to. That's happening to us. And now they think, wait a minute. We didn't know how the money got there, but now we do. They put it there on purpose. It's a pretext. They're going to throw us in prison. They're going to make us slaves. So what do? Well, the only thing they can do, they go up to the steward of Joseph's house before they actually get into Joseph's house. Verse 19, they went up to the steward of Joseph's house. They spoke with him at the door of the house before they even get in the door. They want to talk to the steward. Now, maybe if we can explain it to him. And so they tell the story. They're hoping to persuade the steward of their innocence. Maybe he could be an advocate for us if we can get him on our side. And so in verses 20 to 22, they tell the steward, and it's basically just the way it happened. We found the money. We don't know who put it there. We brought it back. Now what will the steward say? Well, it's obvious that the steward is in on Joseph's trickery. The steward says, verse 23, imagine the shock on the brothers' faces. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. And he brought Simeon out to them. What a shocker. And Simeon's, or the steward's opening words to the brothers is, here's another surprise, his opening word to them, shalom, peace. You don't generally hear too many Egyptians talk that way. Shalom. It's a word that's used four times in this chapter. That's the emphasis in this chapter. Shalom. Joseph's goal is reconciliation, peace. He's deliberately, he's carefully orchestrating these events to bring about a restoration between his brothers and him. And the steward doesn't offer them an explanation for the money. He just tells them the God of your father provided it. And I received it. That's a legal way of saying your debt is paid. It's stamped, paid in full. Where'd it come from? God sent it. And then the steward brings out Simeon. And in verses 24 and 25, he brings them into the house. He gives them water, gives them supplies, enables them to feed their donkeys. This is completely unexpected. And then they receive this mysterious invitation then to dine with the vizier of Egypt. Mysterious words from the steward, the God of your father, even while being told that everything's okay. Shalom to you. But that mysterious invitation is followed up by an even more mysterious conversation. We see that in verses 26 to 31. Joseph comes home. They brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed to him, bowed down to him to the ground. There's some redundancy there. They bowed, that's one thing, but then it reminds us they bowed to the ground. And that's to furnish us with the real picture of what's going on here. These brothers have a sense of urgency to do anything to appease great Zephaniah-Paneah. They could just bow. That's what most people would do when they came to trade grain. They'd nod their head and they'd make the trade. Not these guys. They bow themselves all the way to the ground. We're in full submission. And of course, the reception that they've been receiving is far different from the reception they received the first time. And now even Joseph, the way he speaks to them, far different than the rough way that he had spoken to them in chapter 42. Listen to what he says. He inquired, verse 27, about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. he's still alive, and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Once again, we see that emphasis the fourth time. We're reading about them bowing down. You can kind of get the picture. These guys are falling all over themselves to show who is more submissive than the other one. And the way that it's worded, it speaks of a direct intent to show submission. Bowing even more. No question, we are here to serve you, O great one. Why? Well, part of the reason is because of the way Joseph approaches them. He says, is your father shalom? That's the same word used again, translated differently for us. Is your father well? Is your father shalom? The intent here is to inquire more than just in general. Often when we meet people, we might say, how you doing? And they could say, I'm doing awful. And we say, oh, that's great. We move on. We're not really listening. Joseph's intention is to find out his entire well-being. How is your father in every way? It's a tender expression of concern. Here's this great, this powerful monarch who had treated them so roughly, who could squash them with his pinky if he wanted to. And he says, shalom. How is your father doing? This is one of the reasons I say there is no intent of retribution on Joseph's part. He is focusing on reconciliation. But if he loves his father, shows tenderness toward him, look what he says to his brother, or regarding his brother. Verse 29, he lifted up his head and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke? I wonder if he recognizes Benjamin. It's been over 20 years. Whether he recognizes Benjamin or not, he has to pretend that he doesn't. And if he demonstrated tenderness for his father, it's multiplied. He turns to Benjamin and says, imagine a ruler of Egypt saying this, God be gracious to you, my son. What a thing to say. This isn't just hello, my friend. That would have been kind of strange enough. God be gracious to you? For only the third time in the book of Genesis, we see this word gracious. You know the last time we saw this word gracious? It's in the chapter just before this. When the brothers are gathered in the room and they're talking to one another and Joseph is listening, but they don't know that he can understand what they are saying. And they say that when we saw the anguish of Joseph's soul when he begged us, that word beg is the word he sought graciousness from us, and we didn't give it to him. And now Joseph turns and says, may God be gracious to you. This is overwhelming. Of course, the brothers are just perplexed. They're just confused, and no doubt glad. But Joseph is profoundly moved, so he hurried out, verse 30, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. Do you know this is the very thing that Jacob had prayed for? Back in verse 14, remember that benediction? May God Almighty grant you mercy. That same word, mercy, is translated compassion here in verse 30. What is this? It's an answer to prayer. Jacob had said, may he have mercy upon you. And now we see that Joseph is moved with compassion. What are we learning? Joseph's noble character is the result of the work of God. And it's an amazing work because literally it reads that his compassion was heated up. And the picture there is heated up and boiling over. Love, mercy, tenderness, compassion boils over until tears begin to rush out. He sought a place to weep. He entered into his chamber. He wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. And so lunch begins, but it's unlike anything the brothers had ever seen before. There's this mysterious invitation followed up by this even more mysterious conversation and now a mysterious organization at the table. Joseph is seated by himself, we see in verses 32 to 34. The servants are seated by themselves. The brothers are seated away from the rest. Verse 32 tells us that Joseph seats his brothers away from everybody because it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. And that means more than just the fact that they were racist, which is true, they were. They looked at the other races, and we are far superior to anybody else. But more than that, it had to do with their diet. Chapter 46 tells us that if you ate sheep, you're an abomination to us. cows, shepherds, considered unclean, so Hebrew shepherds are an abomination. We're not going to eat with you. But they're sitting there by themselves. And as they're sitting there over by themselves, they begin to notice that, hey, did you notice something? We're all seated in order of our age. Look it. There's Reuben, and there's Simeon, and there's Levi, and there's Judah, and then Dan, and Naphtali, and Gad, and all the way down the line, down to Benjamin. And they looked at one another, verse 33, in amazement. How did he know this? These are adult men. You line up 11 adult brothers, and it's not always easy to figure out oldest to youngest, especially because, remember, there's four different mothers involved here. Some of these brothers are very close to the same age. They don't even look anything alike. So how could he possibly know? Why is he doing this? And then dinner's served, verse 34. And all the food, it sits over there on Zephaniah-Paneah's table. It's all piled up, this big table, and it's carried over by the servants. The servants are carrying all the food, and they go around the table, and they fill the plates of the 10 brothers. And then when they get to Benjamin, they fill his plate. But they don't stop. They keep piling it on. More and more and more and more and more. Five times, it says. More the brothers received. This is in the middle of a famine. In the middle of a famine, it looks like Benjamin's made five trips to the all-you-can-eat buffet. His plate is piled up. And you have to be blind not to recognize. He's being treated with favoritism, heaping food. Favoritism on Benjamin. Just as Jacob had treated Joseph with obvious favoritism by bestowing upon him a robe of many colors, multiple colors, Joseph now heaps favoritism upon Benjamin. What's he doing? Of course, he's testing them again. What would their response be? When they see Benjamin treated with such favoritism, how are they going to react? With contempt? Sideways glances at the table? Why does he always get the best presents? No, it's not just the food. They all had enough to eat. It's the intentional display of honor that Benjamin is receiving. But the last line of the chapter tells us two important things. Number one, not only were they not jealous of Benjamin, they don't even appear to even notice that he had more food. But second, we also see that Joseph has lured them into a sense of security. They drank and were merry with him. And probably what that means is they were quite relaxed. They had eaten and then they drank until they felt pretty at ease. And that's the case. We've been exonerated from the charges of spying. Not only have they accepted our explanation about the money, but they gave it back to us. The silver is ours. And Benjamin is safe, Simeon is back, and for some reason, Zephaniah-Paneah really seems to like us. This is a great day. And it's all set up. What a mastermind Joseph is. Because if they think he treated them roughly in chapter 42, wait till you see what happens next. And you'll probably be glad to know we are going to wait. As with every chapter, this section expands four chapters. The story isn't complete. We're going to have to come back. We're going to have to see where this leads. But I want us to see very briefly here messianic expectation in what Joseph is doing. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Joseph is the head of the Egyptian empire. Joseph is serving as Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's in charge of carrying out Pharaoh's will. How does he use his power? To retaliate against his enemies? Already we've seen, no, he doesn't do that. He uses his authority, he uses his power to bring about reconciliation. He's a picture of Christ. Read what Christ does, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Joseph's work of reconciliation is a picture of Christ. What we're seeing is that Joseph is orchestrating a work of reconciliation between himself and his brothers. Once they were enemies, Joseph is bringing them into his house. He's bringing about peace. We're now seeing a recognition of guilt on the part of his brothers, where once they would have been seething with jealousy over the preferential treatment of their brother. Now they demonstrate concern and affection. They recognize their wrongdoing. And this is only the beginning. In the next chapter, in one of the most compassionate speeches in all of Scripture, Judah pleads for Benjamin's life. What's happening in this family? What's going on here? As Meredith Klein so ably points out, what we're seeing in this family is a pre-messianic anticipation of the mission of the Spirit of Pentecost. The Spirit takes those who are alienated from the Father, and he reconciles us to him through Jesus Christ. He begins to assemble his people, fashioning a new community of the sanctified, set apart from the world to be presented blameless before the Father. And to do this, the Holy Spirit takes those who were alienated and hostile in mind, those who were doing evil deeds, those falling under the guilt and sin of Adam. And through Jesus Christ, he brings together in faith and love people who are separated by sin, people who are separated by, as well as sin, other barriers, racial, political, geographical, cultural, economic barriers, with all of the tensions and antagonisms and sins which accompany our deeply entrenched personal loyalties. And he takes Jews and Greeks, and he enjoins them into one body in the Spirit. One body, the body of Christ. We're seeing the people of God come together in Genesis chapter 42. This skeletal formation, even of the New Testament church, seen in the story of Joseph, this band of scoundrels whose ambitions are their own personal gain, they come together as the people of God are being formed, a covenant community, not in the likeness of Canaan, but in the likeness of Christ. And this same Spirit of Christ works in us, bringing us together in the Spirit through the Son to the Father. This is a chapter that begins with starving, but it ends with feasting. Feasting at the hand of Joseph. It's a picture of the fact that the Spirit takes and gathers his church, taking those who are in the worst position, no strength, no life, no hope, and by his gracious hand, he brings us to our knees before the throne of Christ, that we can feast upon his word, that we can see the glorious presence and face of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and we are filled and we are satisfied to overflowing. And yet still we look. Still we look for the day, as we saw in Revelation 7, that day when we will hunger no more and thirst no more. When the sun will not strike us, when the heat will not devour us, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd, who will guide us to springs of the water of life, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Jesus unites us together. We who deserve judgment have received mercy. Jacob's brothers deserving of judgment, Jacob's brothers expecting judgment, and Joseph's brothers rather, instead they receive mercy. The work of God's grace is evident in their lives. Is it evident in yours? Have you come to Christ? Do you know that mercy? Has he reconciled you to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit? And if so, then do you know that work of the Spirit transforming, changing, working in your life to present you holy and blameless before God? There's a lot here to think about. Certainly more than we can get to in 45 minutes. But may the Spirit enable us to continue meditating upon this by working with the Word in our hearts to our sanctification. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you.